to this passage that we read earlier in the service from Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, and we should get down as far as something like verse 4 or even verse 5 this morning. When you read the Bible, whether the Old Testament or New Testament, and especially when you read and study a letter like Paul's letter to the Philippians, it becomes clear that if you make a profession of faith, that is, if you claim to be a Christian, that is, if you claim to be a Christian believer, then you are affirming a number of very important things. You are declaring, first of all, that there are certain truths which you believe, truths about God, about yourself, about sin, and about salvation. And these are the matters that we are studying and considering with those who are to make a public profession of faith next Sunday. What we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves, that we are sinners, what we believe about sin and its consequences, and what we believe about salvation and the need for salvation, and the fact that there is only one Savior, and that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if we claim to be Christian believers, then we are declaring, secondly, that believing as a Christian requires you to live as a Christian. And this is the burden of verse 27 of the first chapter of Philippians, only, that is, above everything else as a total priority, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And that pattern of life which is required of those who claim to be Christian believers will always be narrower than is strictly necessary. First of all, so that no shadow will fall upon the gospel, and secondly, so that no other Christian believer, perhaps someone new to the faith or someone uninstructed in the faith, that no other Christian will be made to stumble or to be led astray. Can you think of anything more tragic than a young Christian believer looking at your life and saying, well, he or she's been a Christian for a long time, and they go to that church, it's called Sandyford, and it's supposed to be biblical and evangelical. If it's all right for that Christian who's a member of Sandyford to do that kind of thing, it must be all right for me. But it doesn't follow. There are things that may be all right for us and which would not hinder our Christian lives, but these things may become a snare and a hindrance to another young believer for whom Jesus Christ died. And when we claim to be Christian believers, we are declaring, thirdly, our commitment to Christ. Our commitment to Christ personally, as disciples and as servants, to serve him no matter the cost. And that is the burden of verse 29 of the first chapter of Philippians. It has been granted to you, that is, as a privilege. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. If you were to go back in chapter 1 of Philippians to verse 21, you would find Paul there saying, "For me to live is Christ." And although we indicated that that could mean a variety of different things, when Paul, as a Christian believer, says, "For me to live is Christ," he is declaring his commitment to Christ and saying, "As far as my life is concerned, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, my Savior, comes first." Paul is. He is very aware of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done for him. And throughout the whole of chapter 1, there is this glorious, throbbing repetition. Christ, 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 Christ. Can I point it out to you? In chapter 1 at verse 6, the end of the verse, he speaks about the day of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he speaks about the affection of Jesus Christ. In verses 10 and 11, he speaks again through Jesus Christ to the praise of God. In verse 13, his imprisonment is for Christ. In verse 18, what they, no matter what they're doing to me, says Paul, that's irrelevant. In every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and, oh my, what a man. People were slandering his name, his character, and his life's work. They were denigrating him and devaluing him. Ah, but he says, they're preaching Christ. What does it matter about my name? It's that name that I want to glorify. Verse 20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Oh, what a phrase that is. His body speaks about the whole range of his earthly life and human activity. Oh, he says, I want everything that I do and the way I do it to be like a shop window. Yes, an expensive jeweler's shop window. I want my life to be the color, the deep red velvet cushion that shows up the glory of the jewel that is Christ. Do you see what I mean when I say with Paul, it's Christ at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end? Look at verse 23. I'm in hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. Oh, he says, one day I'm going to see him. And I can imagine Paul saying, oh, if on that day when I see him, he says, oh, well done, Paul. Oh, I can imagine Paul. Oh, I think my heart will just burst to be with Christ, which is far better. Verse 26. Oh, I'm coming to you, he says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. We'll sing at the end of this service the hymn about the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Never mind me, think of him and what he has done for the likes of me and the likes of you. We have the same in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we have it in verse 29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ. You see the preoccupation of his life, Jesus Christ. Do you see the whole tenor of his life? I know the old authorized version says that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Well, I don't know whether he did or not. I'm sure he agrees with what's in it. The whole tenor of Paul's life described so beautifully in these opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Looking away to Jesus. Sometimes I tease people and say, God said you were, from your eye, you seem to be far away. What were you thinking about? Well, it could have been Jesus. To what extent in your life and in my life do we really spend time, as Paul does in Philippians chapter 1, thinking about Jesus? Do a little bit of calculation. How much time do you spend thinking about yourself? How much time do you spend thinking about Jesus? How much time do you spend thinking about yourself in terms of your difficulties and burdens and struggles? And I wouldn't make light of that, because God doesn't make light of that. But over against that, how much time do you spend thinking, as we try to do in our prayer, of all that He has done for us and all that He has given to us? And this theme of Christ being everything to Paul runs right through the letter to the Philippians and towards the end of our scripture reading this morning in chapter 2 at verse 9. We find him speaking about Jesus Christ and how God has given him the name that is above every name. We sing sometimes a hymn, "There is a name I love to hear, I love to speak it with. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me in that still small to trust and not to fear." Oh, what a hymn. Oh, how I love the Savior's name. Oh, how I love the Savior. I don't usually like choruses, but I like that one. Oh, how I love the Savior's name, the sweetest name on earth. Now, I took time in the course of preparation just to broaden my own thinking with regard to Paul's Christ-centeredness. We haven't time. Time always runs away when you're preaching. But in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 18, writing to the Christians in Colossae, Paul speaks in these words, "So that in all things Christ might stand preeminent, no competitors." And for Paul, you see, Jesus Christ is central, foundational, and preeminent. There are no competitors. What was it that C.T. Studd, the founder of WEC, said? "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." Oh, Paul would agree with that. "God forbid that I should glory," he says in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 14, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ." And earlier on in that letter to the Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20, Paul speaks the words, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Oh, my dear people, if you take nothing home from this service this morning, there's been so many wonderful things in the in the psalm and the hymns. Take home this. Let it go round and round your mind until it begins to go round and round your heart. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And it is because of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done that Paul says in chapter 1 verse 27, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." And in these verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1, Paul develops this theme, first of all, on a personal level. And he is aware that it is proving costly for some of these Christians in Philippi to stand for Christ and to live as Christians. He is aware that some of them may very well be the only Christian in their family or in their workplace. And he's saying, oh, let the whole pattern of your life be Christian. and worthy of Jesus because it is your way of life before any speaking that is your witness. We've already spoken about verse 27, where he urges them to stand firm and to stand together and to work for Christ and to work for the gospel. And of course, to do that, they needed the fellowship and the support and the encouragement and the inspiration of gathering together for worship. I hope you were listening when I was speaking to the children. Oh, we have such a need to come together for worship, in order that by the grace of God and through the grace of worshipping together, we might be enabled and encouraged and inspired for Christian service. But as he goes on with his letter, Paul is becoming aware that things were not what they should be in the congregation at Philippi. And he addresses that situation. That's what we are dealing with now. And he speaks first of all of all that they have found and all that they have been given in Jesus Christ. And he calls them, as he calls us, to be as generous to each other as Jesus Christ has been generous to them and to us. And he ends up his appeal by saying, let this mind be in you, or let this mind be among you. We've got a hymn in our supplementary hymn book that says, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he speaks eventually about the wonderful humility and self-giving of the Son of God. That's really verses 6 to 11, and that will be our theme next Sunday morning, very appropriately, because it's the first Sunday in Advent, when we begin to think of how that Prince of Heaven called Jesus, we sing about it in one of the carols eventually, mild he laid his glory by. Oh, you know, Jesus is completely out of tune with the current attitude of society. Don't you get awfully fed up with everybody speaking about their rights? Oh, people of rights and children of rights. Oh, everybody has rights. But the one we call ourselves by his name, Christian, Jesus Christ, he didn't claim his rights. He gave up all his rights. Why would he do a thing like that? For you and for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So you see, in our study today, we can't get away from Jesus. Aren't you glad? Every time the preacher's preaching and perhaps he rambles a wee bit something, say, come on, back to Jesus. And we must never forget that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior. He is not only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not only the friend of sinners. He's not only the shepherd of his people. He is our example. And there's that wonderful verse in Romans chapter 15, is it about verses 2 and 3, where it says, even Christ did not please himself. Oh, we're awfully good at pleasing ourselves, aren't we? That's not the example. He didn't please himself. His business was to please his Father. And it begins to become clearer and clearer to me as Paul is writing this letter to the congregation in Philippi that it was self-interest and self-will and self-centeredness that was disturbing and dividing the life of that congregation of God's people and distracting them from Christ and from his service. And we've got to ask the question, can anything be right? Can anything be justified if it becomes the focus of attention rather than Christ and his service? And so Paul says to them at the beginning of chapter 2, so then, if, it could better read, so then, since there is encouragement. So, if there is, as is certainly the case, any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, the old authorized verse. Do nothing through strife or vainglory. Oh, it's a wonderful word. I know it's old-fashioned, but it sure conveys the feeling. Vainglory. I find myself thinking of my old mother, who had lots of Aberdeen saying. She referred to one fellow on one occasion, one of these boasting fellows. Oh, he's a clever cocky, but he canna craw. Aye, that's vainglory. You've come across folk like that, haven't you? Oh, I have. No names mentioned, but I have. Let nothing be done from selfishness or conceit, but in humility, that is, in humility of mind, count others better than yourselves, certainly more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying to these Christians, now look, you, isn't it true that you found all these blessings? I was interested in one of the commentaries that I used by Hendrickson, very excellent commentary. Nobody really knows quite what has caused the dissension in the congregation in Philippi, but Hendrickson suggests perhaps it was that some of these Christians were seeing too much of each other. Oh yes, that's true in this congregation as well. May the Spirit of God apply the word. Perhaps some were seeing too much of each other. Perhaps some were getting on each other's nerves. Perhaps some were exaggerating the weaknesses of others and minimizing the virtues of others. Perhaps there were personality tensions affecting their attitudes and their decisions. Christians dealing with Christ's service on the basis, oh, we'll ask him to do it, I like him. Oh, but so-and-so is more qualified. Oh, but I don't like him. I won't ask. That's sin. That is shame. That is vainglory. Never, never forget what is recorded in the Gospels, that even when the 12 disciples were sitting with their master at what we could rightly call the communion table, in their minds and in their hearts, they were arguing as to who was the most important. So then, if there is, and if you have found encouragement in Christ, what kind of encouragement? Oh, encouragement for yourself. Did you like singing hymn 422 before the sermon? To those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. Oh, the faintest flickering of seeking him, and oh, he'll encourage that flame. Encouragement in Christ, encouragement in his love, encouragement to love one another and to be in unity and to serve one another. Oh, think of the encouragement in Christ when he girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. Since you have found encouragement in the way that he has dealt with you, tell me this. When as a Christian you blundered and fell, did Jesus clobber you? Or was he the first person to come to you to help you back up on your feet? You know how sometimes this happened to my sister in Aberdeen just the other week. You trip or something on the pavement and you go down and give yourself an awful clatter and mark your face and all the rest of it. And she said, oh, a man came straight away and helped me to my feet. Oh, she was so grateful. She was so encouraged. Well, you see, that's what Jesus does. Oh, but you say, preacher, I seem to fall again and again. Ah, but he's aye there. Have you found encouragement in Christ? Have you found incentive of love, or whatever that may mean? Incentive in the love that Jesus had shown you, the love that has comforted you and encouraged you to go on. When you felt, no, I'll never make it. Oh, come on, child, of course you'll make it. Come on, I'll prop you up, I'll hold you up, I'll help you. And if you say, but Jesus, why should you do that for the likes of me? Oh, he says, you matter. Since you found encouragement in Christ, incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit. Oh, these phrases are difficult in some ways, but in some ways they're really quite straightforward. Participation in the Spirit. Doesn't Paul say in Romans chapter 5 that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us? And by that Spirit, so says the letter to the Ephesians, we have access into the presence of the Father. That same Holy Spirit leads us along, keeps us right, teaches us the truth, helps us to pray, urges us on, keeps us right. And it is by that indwelling Spirit that we are incorporated into one body, one fellowship, one family. Oh, says Paul, don't you see when you're out of harmony with each other? You're trying to pull the Holy Spirit of God in different directions. You say, oh, Spirit of God, you come with me. No, Spirit of God, you come with me. And the Spirit, oh, but I want to be with you both. Why don't you come close and come with me? Have you not found that participation and encouragement in the Spirit? Oh, says Paul, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't resist the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Oh, says Paul, if this is how it has been with you, and oh, look at the next words. I'll have to finish the sermon in a couple of minutes. Let's read it. Any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. There's a whole world of care and tender feelings in these words. This is what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit feels for us. Deeply felt affection. perfection. Did you know that that's how God thinks about you? Deeply felt affection. Such affection that when he sees you struggling and hurt, and the tear upon your cheeks, there is a tear that comes from his eye. What a God. Deeply felt affection. Affection that is full of yearning to draw you close. Deeply felt affection that is full of pleasure when you come close. And of course, this is what Paul has already said in chapter 1, verse 8, that he feels for the Philippian Christians. Real faith, and this is what real faith and real commitment to sound doctrine should produce in us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Time forbids any more. This is what Christ has been to you, and you must admit it. Your lives have been enriched, your personalities have been liberated, there's new hope, there's new joy, there's new peace. Oh, says Paul from prison, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, vain glory, but in lowliness of mind. What a phrase. Yes, it makes you think about Jesus. Lowliness of mind. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And so I leave you with Jesus. I leave out the last wee bit of the sermon. I leave you with this Jesus. Paul's Jesus. My Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And as you go home, as we sing our closing hymn, and throughout the rest of the day, let your mind and your heart go over it again and again and again and again, until you're absolutely amazed. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that a gospel? Amen, and may God bless to us the word of Jesus.